Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Continue our sermon series in 1 Peter. This morning we find ourselves in the end of the second chapter. We'll be reading starting with verse 18 and reading to the end. And as you're finding that in your Bibles, please stand with me as a demonstration of reverence for the Word of God. First Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the very word of God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you were beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body and on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we are sobered by such a passage of Scripture, taking us to the cross of Christ, seeing it even as an example for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our weakness, that you help us to understand, help us to see Christ in all aspects as you would have him see us, and that you would inform our conduct today and our hope for tomorrow through what you say here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite movies of all time is The Princess Bride, which is now a little long the tooth. It was 1987, which I realize predates many of your births here sitting with us this morning. And if you haven't seen the movie, it is at most turns humorous, or at least when it starts to get serious, it takes a humorous turn and is genuinely a delight to watch. And it is also a movie with many, many memorable lines that are entirely quotable and end up being quoted in our household very frequently. But one line that is serious and more true than others within the movie is spoken by the character of Wesley when he is taking on the persona of the dread pirate Roberts. And in response to Princess Buttercup's words to him, "You mock my pain," he looks at her and says, "Life is pain. Anyone who says anything differently is selling something." And indeed, there is a lot of wisdom and truth in that line, that life is pain. And yet, our expectations of life are almost completely otherwise. That life would not yield us pain, but rather ease and comfort. And we are often quite surprised when life deals us this pain. Well, Peter, in this passage this morning, among some of the other things that he is saying, is setting our expectations almost right there, that life is pain, that you ought to expect pain in this life, that you ought to expect injustice in this life. And he, rather than just laying that out with no context and as a word that would otherwise generate a sense of despair and hopelessness, he places it in the context of the life and ministry of Christ, giving us both context and hope to a life that is filled with pain. Well, as we've ordered our passage this morning, you see that it really begins with the injustices of this life. Now, we live in a society that is very sensitive to injustice, that speaks about injustice quite a bit. We hear many, many grievances that are aired in the public forum, and we are often exposed to one group or another that feels themselves wronged and is looking for some sort of remediation for the wrongs that they have endured. Well, Peter gives us here a scene of injustice that really goes far, far beyond most of the grievances that we encounter today. In fact, it is in some ways among the worst examples imaginable to certain people today. And this injustice that he begins with is one that is really particularly heinous to our society, and that is slavery. Now, as we talked about this portion of the passage somewhat in the last sermon, this slavery that Peter's talking about here, is really not entirely analogous to the sort of slavery that was practiced in North America in the 18th and 19th century. It was similar insofar as people were being treated like chattel. In other words, they were being treated like someone's property rather than as people, as persons. But it was not a slavery that was racially based, at least not exclusively racially based. And within this broad system of servanthood and slavery, there was even the prospect of freedom for some, that it was more like, say, indentured servitude for certain people within the system, that after a period of time they had the reasonable expectation that they would be free people afterwards. But that didn't apply to everyone within the system. And it was also much broader with respect to the duties that were performed by servants. And it was, in fact, some of the things that would certainly be classified today as skilled labor, if not even professional duties like clerical work and so forth, were performed by slaves. So it wasn't exclusively manual labor that fell under this broad category here. In fact, the word that Peter uses here is translated very accurately, I believe, by the ESV, and when it says servants rather than slaves, and it's a word that rather than the broader term for slave is more household, that refers to household servants working in close proximity with their master that he's talking about. So as you imagine what it is that Peter is talking about here, it's probably a lot closer to what a job would be today, though perhaps a particularly bad job where you couldn't get out of the job, you couldn't leave of your own free will, you couldn't quit, and certainly one where you had no recourse for grievances with some government agency should you in fact find that you were being wronged within the job. You were essentially, if you were a servant within this system, at the mercy of your master. And so there is that whole system which strikes our sensibilities very, very badly. Very difficult for us to imagine living under such a system. And for those living under under such a system, it's perhaps difficult for anyone to imagine any instructions other than for them to rise up and be free and take and seize their freedom. Well, Peter does not give such instructions to these servants here. He goes on to describe, in fact, slaves who have been beaten by their masters under certain circumstances as having earned their beating. Imagine that. That he says that if you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure it. Well, what credit is that? You're just receiving what you deserve. And of course, this is horrifying in a sense to us as we look at this. That okay, so not only are these people slaves, but it's okay on occasion for their masters to beat them. And under such a system, Peter would say that doesn't necessarily give any credit if your beating is as a result of something that you did wrong, that you sinned. But Peter goes on to commend the servant who endures those same beatings that comes strictly as a result of the capriciousness of their master, rather than as a retribution for wrongdoing. In other words, this is sort of analogous to a person who comes home after a tough day at work and takes it out on the dog, kicks the dog because he had a rough day on the job. Well, rather than kicking the dog in this circumstance, they'd beat the slave. And satisfying for the master, perhaps to some degree, completely undeserved on the part of the servant. And yet, Peter is saying, if you can put up with that and yet endure it with dignity and silence without rising up, then indeed you have earned a commendation in the sight of your Lord. So the situation that Peter describes here, I think, is for many in our society perhaps among the worst injustices they could imagine. This is a slave being beaten for absolutely no good reason whatsoever, simply because his master felt like it. And I want you to think for a minute about all of the unfair and unjust situations that you may have encountered in the last week or the last month or however long it's been, but it still sort of sticks in your craw that you were treated unfairly. Is it as unfair as this that Peter describes here? Does anything that has ever happened into your life measure up to that, honestly? Well, I would venture to say that being paid less than $15 an hour for flipping hamburgers doesn't measure up. And many of the things that people air as grievances in our society don't come close to this. In the face of that kind of injustice, Peter's words to his audience are that it is a good thing for them to endure such treatment. In fact, this is what they were called to by God. Now, how can he say that? Well, he can say that because of the example that Jesus sets forth for us. And we see Jesus, the example here, in verses 21 through 23. Now, it's clear at the beginning here, in verse 21, that Peter clears up a misconception that we will go back and clear up again, lest it linger, that Jesus' suffering was not simply an example. It wasn't simply a noble act in the abstract. Something that is meant to inspire and nothing more. Because Peter says here in verse 21 that Christ also suffered for you, his audience, the believer. It's not simply an example. And Peter is going to amplify that in a moment. But it is clear that with regard to his sufferings, Peter is setting off Jesus as an example for us. And I think it's important to note that not everything that Jesus did is meant as an example for us. Some of you may remember a few years back those little bands that people would wear on their wrists that had WWJD on them. It stood for, what would Jesus do? And It was meant to serve as an ethical guide in all situations. Well, the problem is that Jesus isn't exemplary in every aspect of his earthly life. And indeed, it's somewhat odd that Peter would pick this aspect of his earthly ministry to serve as an example, but he does specifically. And frankly, we do well to stick to where Scripture tells us Jesus is serving as an example here. Peter picks this, his suffering and death, as an example for us. And it's also clear that the part of Jesus' suffering and death that he wants us to sort of focus on here as an example is his response to the injustice of it all. The unfairness of Jesus's being sent to the cross. Peter takes pains here to note in verse 22 that he committed no sin whatsoever, nor did he ever lie. There was never deceit found in his mouth. He never misled anybody. Now, certainly, this is important for our own justification, that Jesus be sinless. That is of course a very important point, but that's not the point that Peter's making here. The point is that Jesus deserved no punishment whatsoever. There's nothing that anybody could rightly pin on Jesus and say, you deserve to be punished at any level for this. He was completely innocent of any crime, small or great. And therefore, any sort of punishment that was levied against Jesus would represent injustice, would it not? And the worse the punishment, the greater the injustice that's done to him. And Peter goes on to detail some of what that injustice entailed. He mentions the reviling that Jesus received. Now, this extended even to Jesus' own family members at times. Certainly, Peter, I think, has in view the reviling that Jesus received in proximity to his crucifixion. But Jesus was mocked and reviled throughout his earthly ministry. Remember John 7, his family was daring him almost to go up to the feast to reveal himself. And John makes it clear that even his own family members weren't believing in him. They were taking shots at him. Jesus was mocked and reviled throughout his earthly ministry from many quarters, even those that you would expect to be supportive of him. And yet Peter notes that he remained silent in the face of this. He did not revile in return. And I want you to think about that. How difficult is it for us to hold our tongue against repeated taunting? It gets to a point where I think each of us has a breaking point, perhaps. And for some of us, it's kind of the worst thing you can imagine. Somebody teasing and taunting repeatedly, day after day, day after day. We want to avoid those people. And it's difficult for us to keep quiet in the face of all of that. There's something that professional athletes and others that are in the public eye deal with, that people coming up to them, and they of course have people that advise them, you cannot respond, because in an instant world, it'll be well known. And there was one recent happened where guy was all day at a golf course yelling at a guy, and eventually threw a water bottle at him. And that, of course, made big news. It's hard to hold back, isn't it, in a situation like this? And yet Jesus, every taunt that was yelled at him, he knew was false. Every taunt, every revile towards him was a false charge. And yet he held his tongue. I think that's something that actually is perhaps easy for us to relate to in some ways, that Jesus was able to do this. And yet, that's hardly the end of the suffering that Jesus went to. It was only the beginning. In some ways, it was only the periphery of the suffering that Jesus went through. And as Peter notes, that when he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, Peter doesn't go in this particular passage into the detail of Jesus' suffering, but certainly it was far more severe than anything our justice system metes out. Even the hands of corrupt officials couldn't concoct something as bad as what crucifixion and everything that led up to it was under the Romans. Jesus was scourged, which means that he was beaten with a multi-tailed whip that was embedded with pieces of lead and pottery and bone so that they could be more effective at removing flesh. And that was prior to his crucifixion. As he was beaten with that, he was forced to carry his own cross, which he was so beaten down, he couldn't complete that. And finally, a crown of thorns was driven into his skull. He was spat upon, and then he was crucified. And crucifixion was an execution reserved under the Romans for the basest of criminals. It was something that, rather than being quick, was designed to extend the suffering of the person being crucified. People would be on the cross for hours, sometimes even days, while they were suffering. And the point being that they were exposed to public scorn, and while they suffered and died and ended their lives. And in the face of all that suffering, here's Jesus, the very Son of God. As he said in Matthew's account of his arrest, perhaps speaking directly to Peter, who pulled out a sword to oppose the arrest, he said that, "Stop, don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels to defend me?" And at any point along the way, as he's suffering, certainly Jesus could have called a heavenly army to his side to torment and destroy his own tormentors. And yet, he didn't even threaten to do that to them. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Much let alone actually do anything coming close to that. You think about the restraint that he showed in all of that. And it's such restraint in the face of unjust torment that Peter is this example that Peter is speaking of here. Think about any injustice, including those that I just had you think of, and look at the cross. Does it come close? Is it remotely comparable to what Jesus endured? And the idea is that we're not to be indifferent towards injustice more broadly, but that we are to endure it. And remember that some of the context of this is set off by what Peter says in verse 12, where he's talking about the lives we live among the Gentiles, that is, among those who do not believe. Live such good lives that they can't speak anything against it. And the overall goal here is the Lord's reputation and the gospel's reputation in this. And what Peter does not want us to do is disqualify the faith in the eyes of others by our behavior, even in the face of injustice and being treated poorly. Because that sort of injustice and being treated poorly for the sake of Christ, well, that is just an assumption on Peter's part that that's going to take place in the lives of himself and in the lives of others. And really, even the slaves he's talking about here, they're not suffering for being Christians. They're just suffering. And in the face of this unjust suffering, it is the composure, the meekness, and the restraint and above all, the trust in God for his providence that marked Jesus as an example and that Peter wants to mark us in such circumstances. Jesus was certainly our example in all these things. And yet, if Jesus were only an example in how he suffered injustice with dignity and restraint, there might not be a great deal to distinguish him from other noble leaders throughout history. And to reduce Jesus to a mere example, even in the midst of suffering, even as an extraordinary example as is this, is to take us in the direction of making a mere man out of him, albeit a noble one. And Peter is making clear in these last two verses here that that is not the case, as he shows us Jesus the Savior after showing us Jesus the example. Jesus' suffering was not simply to be an example, but rather it was on our behalf, the behalf of the believer. It was to a history-changing end. Because Jesus, as Peter notes here, took our sins with him to the cross in his body. The picture that Peter is painting here is almost of Jesus physically lifting our sins with him up onto the cross to nail them. It's so intimately associated with our sin did Jesus become. We have union with him at that point as believers, and union in that death. And of course, with the sin came the curse. And of all the indignities that we've just outlined, this was far worse, because taking those sins meant that Christ suffered the wrath of God, rightfully placed on those sins on our behalf. And so Peter paints this picture of union in Christ and his death, that we die to our sins as he has died. And of course, even that picture is incomplete without bringing the resurrection into it. Because dying, many die, very few are raised. And only one was raised eternally first, and that was Jesus. And so, this resurrection alongside this example gives us hope for the newness of life that will ultimately lead to heaven. And Peter draws from Isaiah 53 here when he talks about in verse 24, by your wounds he's been healed. He's quoting directly from verse 5 of that chapter. And then he's alluding certainly to verse 6 when he talks about us straying like sheep. This is clearly lifted directly out of Isaiah 53. And what's interesting about Isaiah 53 is that it is the portrait of the suffering servant that later becomes clearly Christ in all its detail. And it's interesting that it's Peter that is acknowledging that God long ago disclosed his purposes in Christ, because those were purposes he himself could not recognize, even though being familiar with Isaiah 53, that this Messiah had to suffer on behalf of the people whom he was saving. And in all of this, there's so much that defies the world's logic as we look at this, that in submission and in suffering, there's ultimately strength and hope. And that only in the greatest injustice in human history is justice ultimately satisfied. But as Christians, this is the economy in which we live. And it makes us strangers and exiles in this world, just as Peter has described. We are not to live by the world's rules. And that includes in how the world responds to injustices. This doesn't mean we seek to provoke injustice, or does it mean that we turn our backs on suffering, particularly suffering brethren? In contrast, we love the brethren and we rally to them as they suffer. But just as only Christ can save us from our sins, he alone can give us the strength to live this countercultural resurrection life, turning away from sin. May he continue to do that work of remaking us into what we will become in heaven. Prepare us to follow in his footsteps all the way there. If life is pain, only Jesus can truly help us make sense of it as an example to follow and an imperishable hope to cling to. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that we are often overwhelmed by the pain that we see in this life, in ourselves and in others. We often ask questions even about your nature, and yet you answer all those questions at the cross. You bury every injustice there by Christ taking on injustice for himself. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that you have called us out of this world, and you've called us to a heavenly hope. Help us to live in accordance with that hope every day more and more. We ask these things in Jesus' name.